Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest as a shepherd, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turns aside beside the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. The Lord will bless his word. I want to do this afternoon, well, I think I did once in Vancouver when I was here before. I want to talk to the young believers particularly about finding the right place where to meet with God's people in order that our worship life and service life for God might bring him pleasure. My mother was a Salvation Army officer. In fact, the first photograph of me, I have a red jersey, a toy drum, and my grandfather's Salvation Army hat. And that's how I started. While my father's tribe have been in the assemblies now, I'm the fourth generation. He was part of the black sheep of the family. Turned to drink. He stood around the fairs boxing the big men who offered for a fight for so much money. Then he got converted one lordly afternoon in the Presbyterian church at a pleasant Sunday afternoon meeting, listening to Hudson Pope, who was a children's chorus writer, and he told a story. So that's the two sides, one Salvation Army and the other a Presbyterian present Sunday afternoon. So one realizes that God's people aren't always yet all gathered in the same place. In fact, you look around the world today and there are a multitude of places where you will find the Lord's people gathering together, and many of them with a desire to please Him. You say, well, I've been born again. I want Christian fellowship. And I'm going to try and find the nicest possible Christians I can in order that I might have fellowship with them. When I was in business, when I traveled to the firm, I used to call on all the Bible bookshops of Great Britain. The majority of them, of course, are in Northern Ireland. When I went into the faith mission in Northern Ireland, I met the Christians there, and they told me about their work, and they said, "Look, pray for us." And before I got a cup of tea, I had to pray for their work. I went to, in the Philippines, and I went into a place there where I think the dear woman belongs to the holiness people. She told me about her work. She said, "You'll pray for the work." I went into the Irish mission in Belfast, and they told me how their caucuses had got a Bibles into many of the islands of the west coast of Southern Ireland. You know, I found in almost every job I went into wonderful Christians, spiritual souls, loving the Lord with the things of God really at heart. I became convinced that in a multitude of different kinds of companies of God's people, there were lovely people. You can't be in fellowship with a lot, can you? You can't meet everywhere. And so, it is not sufficient for me to say, well, I'm born again, I love the Lord, I love Christian fellowship, I'm going to meet with the nicest Christians I can find, for you find them everywhere. You find nice Christians everywhere, and you find what one brother in our local assembly used to call members of the Lord's Awkward Squad. You find them everywhere, true. So when we are seeking young Christians to find a real spiritual hope, is it sufficient to rely on sentiment? Seeking the company of nice Christians, for every company of Christians has its difficulties, its trials, its days, its division, its fight, its tragedy. That isn't sufficient. Isn't it sufficient merely to say, well, of course, my father was blessed and my mother was blessed and I'll follow in the family work? No. It's a case of taking the word of God into our hands and saying, like the bride of the Song of Solomon, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest is the shepherd, where Christ is known as the feeder of his people, and where he makes his flock to rest at noon. For why should I be a veiled one who turns aside beside the flock of his companions? For you know throughout Christendom you have many of the companions of Christ. And their names have become almost family names. You'll find halls that even have their name on the outside of them. Godly men, and they've got a following. Generation after generation has followed them, and many have departed from the things that they fought, but they were following the companions of Christ. And instead of following Christ, and it is not sufficient for us to follow the name of a man, or to follow the name of an ordinance, nor to follow the name of a method of evangelism, nor to follow the name of a kind of church government. For you find them all through Christmas. We must take the book of God in our hands and we must say, well now, where will this book teach me to go? Where can I find a company of Christians that keeps near to the book and wants to do the things the way they did them in the early days of Christianity? So in the word of God, we've got the footsteps of the flock. Said the bridegroom, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. That's what you want. If you can see the footsteps of the flock in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, watch the progress of divine things through the early days of the Christian era. You can learn just how the early Christians lived and learn just how you should act. And when you've got that from the Word of God, you can say to yourself, well, that's the place where I ought to be. That's the company of people with whom I ought to gather. But don't go running around looking for perfection, because you'll never find perfection. And if you did find perfection, well, please keep away, because it wouldn't be perfect when you got into it, would it now? And so you'll never find perfection. But you can find in the world today companies of the Lord, people that cannot claim to be the church of God, but can claim to be companies of God, people that in spite of failure seek to carry out the principles that are laid down in the Word of God. I'm going to put the clock back now. 45 years, that's when I was first saved. An old man. And try and take the knowledge I've got today back 45 years. Imagine I'm just a schoolboy. But with this knowledge of the book I've got now, with that we'll take our way through Christendom. And we'll find just where God thinks God would have us together and just what he would have us to do. It is basic to us a bit like this that we must find a company of Christians who believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's Bible. But you say, I thought all Christians believe the Bible is the Word of God. Ah, but some believers teach that the Bible is the Word of God. Others believe that the Bible contains the Word of God. Subtle difference. But a difference that makes all the difference to one's approach to divine truth. For if I believe the Bible contains the Word of God, I mean that God put ideas into a man's mind, left him to his own resources to put it down in black and white. And sometimes he's a wee bit foggy in what he put, and sometimes he exaggerated, and sometimes he altered, and sometimes he used his own ideas, but by and large, the message of his age contained the Word of God. If I had that approach to divine truth, I couldn't be sure about anything. I would never know whether this bit was to be taken literal or that bit was to be taken literal. It might solve me some problems in passages I don't understand, but I'd never be very sure about the ground beneath my feet. If, on the other hand, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, that those original documents, every word, every letter, every part of a letter, absolutely breathed by the Spirit of God, and I tremble as I take the Book of God into my hands, for it is vibrant with divine life. It has the very breath of God. You must find believers who believe that if you're going to be sure about anything in Christian living at all. Then, when you got to that point where you're sure the company of Christians with which you consider you could meet, believe the Bible to be the Word of God, that is, they are fundamental, you must then be sure that they are evangelical. For not all fundamentals are evangelical, and not all evangelicals are fundamental. Fundamentalists. You must find a company of believers who talk about being saved, and their salvation depends upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus without the adultery of adding to it any human work whatsoever. After all, how could you have fellowship with people who are not sure they're saved, when you all know you're saved and you're on the road to glory? And how could you have fellowship with people who profess they're going to heaven and yet they're trusting their good work, when you believe that salvation is not a work? So they must be evangelical. Further than that, I am instructed in the New Testament scriptures that I must only have fellowship with those who believe all the doctrinal facts concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Local companies of God's people, says 1 Corinthians chapter 3, are built upon a foundation. And Paul says, as a wise architect, I laid the foundation. You say, Paul, what foundation did you put down? He says, Jesus Christ. Jesus is humanity. Jesus is saviourhood. Jesus is the essential for his priesthood. Christ, the Christ that came into the world to save sinners, his pre-incarnate existence. Christ, the anointed of God, Israel's Messiah. Christ, that he's made both Lord and Christ now upon the throne. In other words, a local assembly is based upon the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and you will have to see to it that the company with which you meet are doctrinally sound. In fact, the New Testament scriptures teach me that I must withdraw myself from those who are not doctrinally sound on the person of Christ, that is, as far as sharing is concerned. And if anybody knocks on my door who is not clear about Jesus Christ come in the flesh, I must not say good morning to them, I must not give them a meal, and I must not ask that God might bless their work. So that makes it perfectly clear, doesn't it? It must be fundamentalist, and they must be evangelical, and they must be doctrinally sound on the person of Christ. Now, having got that far, you have pretty well decimated Christendom. For you will find many companies of so-called professed believers that will not pass those three simple tests. Now, he goes a step further. And of course, there is this awkward subject of baptism. But any honest reader of the New Testament cannot possibly avoid the subject of baptism. When you come to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 3, it says baptism. You go to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, it says baptism. You go to the Gospel of Luke, and I think it's chapter 4, says baptism. You say, well, John, he's different, of course. He's not one of the synoptic. He's the man I like, he's the man of love. And John, in his Gospel, chapter 1, says baptism. Not only that, but in his epistle, he even says baptism. So when you come to the four Gospels, you cannot avoid the subject of baptism. You say, you know, of course that's very early days. Let's just be out with the apostles. My word, it's talk about full of baptism, isn't it? You leave the acts of the apostles, but after all, does belong to the very early days of Christianity, doesn't it? You say, well, now we're going to shift over from the acts of the apostles to Romans, and Romans chapter 6, baptism. You say, well, leave that and you go to the epistles of Corinthians, chapter 1, baptism. He said, well, of course, we'll get away from that kind of epistle that's a bit sticky and stiff and doctrinaire, and we'll turn to the epistles of the Ephesians, and surely that's not the highest truth in the New Testament. And you know, in chapter 4, there's baptism. And wherever you go in Pauline ministry, you will find that he takes it for granted that everyone who's trusted Christ has been baptized. And because he presumes that everybody in those assemblies has been baptized, he builds doctrine upon the subject of baptism and presumes that because they've been baptized, they will be ready to appreciate the doctrine. Obviously, they will eat Paul. After all, he was a hard nut, wasn't he? Some of the folks believe he was a woman hater, never found in the book. He's a man that loves women as far as I can see. But they say, oh, we'll go to Peter. Peter talks about that. Peter, that man, they say, who made mistakes and was so much like us folks that lots of folks are prepared to listen to Peter when they don't listen to Paul. Well, Peter made some of the most difficult statements about baptism in the New Testament scriptures, didn't he? Wherever you go in the New Testament, you'll find baptism. In fact, it would be right to say that there are no unbaptized believers in the New Testament. That's why, really, you know, the subject never rises in the Bible as to whether folks should get baptized because before they're received into assembly fellowship. That subject never arose in New Testament days. You know why? Because directly they got saved, they got baptized. So when they wanted to come into assembly fellowship, the baptism bit was in the background. They'd already been baptized. Baptism is associated with conversion in the Bible, not with reception. But if you associate baptism with conversion, then the people that apply for assembly fellowship, they're not only saved, but they are baptized. Now, that means to say everybody in the local assembly is baptized, isn't it? Oh, man, no. When you come to the subject of baptism, you say, well, when you look around Christendom, you think of the different things that people believe about baptism. They say, you know, I was baptized as an infant. And somebody says, you know, you can find that in the Bible. And so, this afternoon, we'll find it in the Bible. You know the chapter so well, I won't need to turn you to it. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, Paul went into two houses. He went to the house of Lydia, and somebody says, you know, she's got a little tiny baby. Never heard it myself, mind you. Never even read she was married. But they tell me there was a little tiny baby there. But if the Spirit of God doesn't say it's devoted, we better leave it. Then, in the end of the chapter, you remember there's the Philippian jailer. Somebody says, you know, in that house there was a little tiny baby. And that little tiny baby got baptized because it says he was baptized and all his tight life. Well, let's have a look at this little tiny baby. Charming little soul he was. Three things the Bible tells me about it.
Number one, it says this, Paul went into that house and he preached the gospel to everyone in the house. He watches. Took up my little tiny baby, 8 inches long. Popped it up in the corner of the couch and preached to it. But it says, he preached the word to all that were in the house. And then the Spirit of God tells me something else. The Spirit of God tells me that all that were in that house believed. You see that little tiny baby, its eyes sparkled. It saw the truth about its sins, and then it...
Listen, if you can find me a little tiny baby big enough for me to preach to, may I preach to it, it'll respond and touch Christ. I'll be prepared to come and baptize it. But you see, everybody in the house of the Philippian jailer was old enough to preach. And old enough to believe, and therefore old enough to get baptized. And I'm prepared to say there was nobody in there.
How about somebody thinking, you know, there's different ways of getting baptized? Ways. And I think that the fact that a few drops of water were put on me when I was an infant, I need any question about it.
No, I tell you, I've got a jar in my house, well, I don't think it's very yours. I've got a bowl in my house that was once used for Christians. When we first married, we were in furnished rooms. And we went on holiday on that occasion. When we came back, the dear woman we lodged with, she had a little baby. She said, you know, we had a great time when you were white, and we used your rooms. We hope you don't mind. We had a Christmas. And she said, you know that bowl you had for wedding presents, don't you? Well, that's what we put the holy water in. I don't know him in my house.
But that, does that equate with New Testament Christians?
You know where they get the folly of that idea from, don't you? In Scotland and England, I treated many a burial. And the grave digger will come grovelling up the side and will take a handful of earth. And he's expecting me to say, dust to dust, and I never say it. We've got some strange words.
Where did they get that from? Knowledge ideas. Sprinkling the wings of earth.
They call it burial. So they take that pagan idea, and they bring it over to Christianity, and they take a wee bit drop of water and sprinkle it in the face. And they say that burial. But baptism is a burial, isn't it? And I must find a company of Christians that do not believe in baptizing people, who believe in only baptizing believers, and they don't do it with one or two drops of water, but they do it in obedience to the word of God by real immersion. Don't go arguing, young Christian, please, about the meaning of Greek words. If you do, you'll slip up. I learned cousins. He told me once that you either need to spend a lifetime studying Greek and become an authority on it, or if you didn't, you'd be better leaving it alone. I never like a man who starts to quote Greek. And so don't try and build anything about the word baptism, please, on a Greek word when you don't know Greek. Simply come to your court, simple authorized version you've got in your hand, and you can prove that baptism is by immersion. And for the very doctrine that is built upon baptism, it demands immersion. For it says we are buried and we rise. And so when someone is baptized in water, there is a grave. The element is not earth, the element is water. And when the person is immersed in that watery grave, virtually they are in the grave and they are covered up. And in picture it is a resurrection. And in picture that it shows us that we died with Christ. We are buried with Christ. We are raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And so that is the teaching of baptism. And I say you cannot avoid the subject of baptism by immersion for believers only believing adult, you cannot avoid that in the New Testament church. That takes me a step further. For you'll find a large number of countries where they fulfill the requisite that we've looked at, and they will go as far as immersing believers only by immersion. Now, my father, my grandfather, 40 odd years, a Salvation Army officer, when he was 70, he was blind. He got baptized and he came into Assembly Fellowship. He used to say to me, "Arthur, I don't understand the morning meetings. It's a quiet." In those days, of course, they did sit still quite a long while. There were long gaps. Gaps of appreciative worship, not poverty, in those days. And, he couldn't understand it. It was so different. The Salvation Army, of course, had its band on Wednesday morning. Though they played, rather more softly than they do in the street. And, a holiness meeting that they used to have, it was spiritual, with hymn singing. Any word of ministry given would be simple, but it would warm their heart. That is what my grandfather had known for 40 years. And then to come to a simple gathering with simple bread and wine to remember the Lord Jesus, so different. 5 years after that, just before he died, he said, "Arthur, that hour and a half on Lord's Day, heaven on earth, I got it. Got it." And I tell you, my dear young Christian, that the gathering together to remember the Lord Jesus as we do on Lord's Day morning is unique in Christendom. And it's something priceless that you younger folk must not be allowed to be frittered away. There are those who would introduce today minister at length before the breaking bread. Relegate the taking of the bread and wine to a few moments at the end. That is a complete departure from what is taught in the Word of God. And then, of course, the adversary has tried on a multitude of occasions to ornament the Lord's Supper, and by ornamenting the Lord's Supper with ritual, to rob it of its simplicity and purity. And you must always guard against any attempt to ceremonialize the simpleness of breaking bread and taking wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. What does the Bible say that we have to do when we gather together? First of all, my Bible makes it perfectly clear that you gather together on the first day of the week. You want a proof of that? You go to the Acts of the Apostles, and you find Paul comes to a little place called Troas. He's in a tearing hurry. Whether he was right or wrong, that's another thing. But he was in a hurry. He wanted to get to Jerusalem by a particular day. Yet he comes to a little place called Troas, has to stop there 7 days, and as far as I know, in those 7 days, he never had a single meeting. Thank you, thank you, brother, sitting your heels for 7 days, you know, the meeting that he's come on his face. Oh, Paul must have got his savings, hitting his heels for 7 days, without a meeting, in a little place called Troas. Why? Because he was arriving too late for the breaking of bread. And he had to wait for 7 days until, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. I thought the Lord's Supper was instituted on that. Come on, brethren, when? Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? I give out that one. Anyway, it wasn't instituted, was it, on the first day of the week? It wasn't instituted on the Sabbath. No. In the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, they proclaimed the every day of the week. Because it says that they associated the eating of a meal at home with breaking bread from house to house. They ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. In fact, that became so corrupted in the early days of the Acts of the Apostles that they developed what we call the agapes. When having a social meal together, they added at the end of the social meal the Lord's Supper. That degenerated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 until one was drunken and another was hungry. And it was almost a replica of an idolatrous feast. And Paul said, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So far headed in general.
Peter and Jude talk about the degeneration of the agapes. He says, the ungodly and the rebellious. They feast with you, feasting themselves without fear when they came together for a corruption of the Lord's Supper. Paul rectifies that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says, now you'll separate the eating of a meal from the Lord's Supper. He says, where do you eat your meal? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Where do you take the Lord's Supper? In the church of God. And he separates an ordinary meal from the Lord's Supper. No, no. That was on the first day of the week they came together to break bread. Paul had to wait 7 days. Somebody says, but if it was instituted on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, couldn't Paul alter it for once? He didn't. But you say Paul was an apostle and surely he'd got a measure of authority and he was in a hurry. Couldn't he say, well, now we'll break bread on Monday night this week so I can get off quicker? No, no. It was so established amongst the companies of God's people by Acts chapter 20 that the disciples came together on the first day of the week and Paul could not. But you say it's because they had a day off. No, it wasn't. For the first day of the week was a working day. Even the Jews had Saturday. And it was a working day when the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. Associated with the Lord's Supper, you have two expressions. This be in the habit of doing. You've got to make a habit of coming together to break bread on the first day of the week. And the word that is used for this do for a remembrance of me is only used in one other connection in the New Testament scriptures. And that has to do with the great day of atonement in the epistle to the Hebrews, where it says a remembrance is made of sin once every year. And it's a word that means to remember on repeated, regular intervals. The great day of atonement was on the 10th day of the 7th month, and it was regular every year. Regular, repeated remembrance. The only day prescribed for the Church of God in the New Testament relative to the Lord's Supper is the first day of the week, and you've got to be in the habit of doing it at regular, repeated intervals. Is that simple enough? You mustn't find a place where it's once in 3 months. And you mustn't find a place where it's once a year. You must find a place when it's on the first day of the week at regular, repeated intervals. What do you do when you gather together on the Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord Jesus? Somebody says, you come and hear some of these preachers, do you? No, I went to a place in England. They're not all like this, fortunately. But I went to a place in England where one of the biggest expositors in the world was there for the weekend. He wasn't in the assemblies, though he was a profound expositor. But he was staying for the weekend with somebody in the assembly. This dear man had suggested that they might shorten the remembrance part of the morning meeting and invite this dear man to come along and give a sermon. Of course, it hadn't happened. The elder president objected to that one. And I didn't know anything about it. I got there on Lord's Day morning and I was speaking along these lines and I read Acts chapter 20. I said, you know, they came together not to listen to Paul, but to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread. I said, you know, if you had the biggest, the best expositor in the world here this morning, you wouldn't shorten the meeting to listen to that man, for it's more important that dear saints of God break bread in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, then listen to ministry. And listen, it would be far better for me never to minister again if my ministry should be the object that the saints of God come together for on Lord's Day morning. We come together to break bread. That is of supreme importance. And if there be an opportunity for ministry, well, I might take it. But the important thing is they came together to break bread. And they broke bread first, please, in Acts chapter 20, and Paul did his ministry afterwards. If you don't agree with me, talk to me afterwards. I'll prove it to you. But now, then there is then the gathering together of the Lord's people to remember him on the first day of the week. And I tell you, if you want to find places where that takes place, you won't find many of them, will you? Where you gather together, where the priesthood of all believers is recognized, and all the people stand on a common platform without a minister or a pastor or somebody ordained to distribute the elements, you won't find many of them where the saints of God all stand on one level of priesthood, all there to remember the Lord Jesus and to express their appreciation of God's unique Son. So we've got as far as that. I won't go over the things we've found, but we must be careful to find companies of people that correspond to that kind of teaching in the New Testament scriptures. Then somebody says, you know, how about the ministry? One day in the south of England, a speaker asked some of the young sisters why they hadn't got a minister in their assembly. Most of them were nonplussed. I wonder what you young Christians would say if I came and asked you why you hadn't got a minister in your assembly. Well, she had two tries at it anyway. She said, well, I don't really know. Maybe it's because we haven't got enough money to pay one. And maybe it's because we haven't got anybody clever enough to be one. Well, hey, could you do any better? She's being honest. Listen. It could never be said in the assemblies of God's people, we haven't got enough money to pay them. When you think of that list of missionaries that has gone from various countries to serve the Lord in other lands, if you take the number of the folks that gather in the assemblies and compare it with the number of evangelicals that gather in other ways, you'll find that the missionary effort of the assemblies is far out of proportion. We have by far the greatest proportion of missionaries for any evangelical bodies in the world. The missionary enterprise of the assemblies is something you could thank God for, young Christian. And if you can use such a term in spiritual things, you can hold your head high. For the missionary effort of the assemblies is incomparable with all the other evangelical efforts in the world. So it's not because we haven't got the money. We need the hospitals, we need the printing presses, we need the schools, we need the men, we need the women. And of course, outside you'll see we've all got cars. So there's no shortage of money, is there? That's not the reason why we haven't got a ministry.
Then, you haven't got anybody brains enough.
Well, there are fellows that went to school with me, and they're in the ministry. I never found them too intelligent. But do you realize this? That some of the best theologians in the world today sit down on Lord's Day morning round just a simple table with simple bread and wine and humble believers to remember the Lord Jesus. There's brains enough in the assemblies to stock a multitude of halls if we believed in ministers. But we have not got a minister, and we have not got a pastor on a retained salary or an honorarium. Not because we can't afford it. And not because we haven't anybody clever to be it. But because of what the Word of God teaches. That's where we find all this. Now if you read at your leisure 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you go down the chapter, you'll find something like this. To one is given this gift, and to another is given that gift, and another is given that gift, and another is given that gift, until I find that in the church at Corinth, there are 9 different kinds of gifts, and instead of all being given to one man, one has been given to each man. So there's a 9-man ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But I go from chapter 12 through chapter 13 to chapter 14, and I read, if the prophets speak, let them speak at the most 3 in one meeting. That tells me that there were at least 3 prophets. And if they had to be stopped from any more speaking, there must have been at least 4 prophets. So there's 4 of each in chapter 14, and there's 9 kinds in chapter 12, and 4 times 9 is 36, so they must have had at least a 36-man ministry in the assembly at Corinth. That knocks the bottom out of 1-man ministry, doesn't it? And even if you take the development of doctrine in the New Testament scriptures, as some would argue, and you go to the later epistles of the New Testament, and you come to the way in which assemblies were functioning just before Paul was martyred, what does it say then? It's got ministers then? Oh no? It has in 1 Timothy chapter 5, elders, plural. What does it say about that plurality of elders? It says they, plural, labor in the word and in the teaching. So it was not then 1-man ministry. There was a plurality of ministry, of ministering brethren in the assembly at Ephesus in the last New Testament documents to be penned. And so you've got to find a place where not 1 man does everything, but everybody does something. For 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells me that the local assembly is like a human body. There are public bits about it that you see. Like a human body, there are bits that you cover up. And like a human body, there are bits inside that you'll never see. The local assembly is like that. There are prominent men and women in an assembly. There are men who are, and women who are not so prominent. And there are men and women who work so much behind the scenes that they're inside and you never see them. But every part of my body must be functioning properly if I'm going to be healthy. And every member of a local assembly must be functioning properly if the assembly is going to be healthy. The Spirit of God does not teach 1 man doing everything and everybody else doing nothing. It teaches that the Spirit of God is in control of the local assembly, and He gives to each member of the assembly his or her particular work, and they all function for the mutual good of the assembly. You go to some of the companies of God's people and they say, you know, pastor, whatever they call him, he's an excellent preacher, but he can't visit. Somebody says, you know, our pastor, he's a lovely visitor, but he can preach for nothing. Why? Because the Spirit of God never intended 1 man to do the visiting and the preaching. Or to do all the visitation in the hospital and teach the saints. Oh no, in the New Testament scriptures, the gifts are dissected the one from the other. And the teacher's not a preacher. And a teacher's not an exhorter. And a teacher is not a rebuker. No, every one of these is separate in the New Testament scriptures. And God spreads them out over a local assembly. And you've got to find a company of God's people that is like that. Oh, but you say, you've said twice this afternoon already that everybody has an opportunity to worship. And that the 1-man ministry is wrong, and that there are opportunities in an assembly for both men and women to have their respective spheres in serving God. Yes. But the New Testament makes it perfectly clear that in the gatherings together of the saints, our sisters have their heads covered, doesn't it? And they have their heads covered not because of the brethren, please. Not because it's old-fashioned Victorian rules. They had their heads covered because of the angels. Why? When the angels look at a sister with their heads cut, with their heads covered, they say that is a sign of subjection. She has authority on her head because of the angels. Angels remember, the fallen ones at least, that they once followed a leader who would not own subjection, and he rebelled. And after he had rebelled himself, he found his place in the Garden of Eden, and he talked to the woman who forgot her headship and her place of subjection, and she rebelled, and as a result, the whole human race crashed. And angels today behold in the gatherings of God's people, women with their heads covered. That is a sign to angels that they are not rebellious, and that they recognize the headship of God and of Christ and of the man. Got that? That is why you sisters have your heads covered today. That 1 Corinthians 11 teaches. Then somebody says, you know, that's old fashioned. And of course that belongs to primitive days. And they say, as for this business of women keeping silent in the assembly, well of course, that only belongs to the Middle East in Bible days. Because the women were so ignorant, and the women were so uneducated, and they didn't know any better than gossiping to each other in the meeting and interrupting the ministry of the brethren. You see, they tell me that they just chatted together because the sisters sat in one place and the men sat in another. First of all, who said the women sat in one place and the men sat in another? The fact that they did it in a Jewish synagogue didn't mean to say they did it in a New Testament assembly. And, where did they have buildings where the women could sit in one place and the men in another? They say, you know, it's like a synagogue. But then in Bible days they met in folks' houses. And they would be so crushed together in somebody's house, I guess they'd sit all mixed up in any case. And the arrogance of men suggesting that women are so lacking in reasoning that they gossip in the meeting when the brethren are ministering. What an insult to our sisters. And yet learned men will tell us that the word speak means to chatter. And when it says, I suffer not a woman to speak, it means I suffer not to chatter in the meeting. What an insult. You know, the word that is used relative to the sisters not speaking is used of the men speaking. And could you can't translate it this way, please, that if the men speak, if the men chatter, let the men chatter no more than three at a time. But it's the same word. It's the same word for speak. And if the word speak for women means chatter, then the word speak for men means chatter. And it's bosh. Playing on folks' ignorance. For the word speak is the ordinary common word for speak in the New Testament. A man speaking and a woman speaking. And the man is told to speak, and one man is told he can't speak in 1 Corinthians 14, and the same word is used for women folk. So when it says, I suffer not a woman to teach and speak and rule, it has that ordinary kind of speak in view. Okay, this afternoon, somebody in an Irish assembly came to me not so long ago and said, you know, Brother Gooding, I'm not so sure about this position of sisters in the assembly. Because when it says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, you know, that word means being quiet, being of a quiet spirit. He says, you look it up in Young's, he says, you'll find out right. So I looked it up in Young's. And certainly it does mean be quiet and have a quiet spirit. It's only used about three times in the New Testament scriptures. And the other place it's used is most illuminating. You remember, it says that on one occasion, Paul got up on the steps, and there was a great silence. And it adds this, when they heard him speak in the Hebrew tongue, they were the more quiet. That's the word for quiet. When it's the sisters to be in silence with all subjection. What does it mean? It means to be more quiet than a great silence. You sisters can do that, but you'll be scriptural as far as this subject is concerned. You see, the Word of God is perfectly clear. And so I mustn't go on much longer, but you'll have to find places to gather with God's people that just do that. One thing more, and then I'm going to sit down. You must find places where there's a particular kind of rule in the New Testament scriptures. And that is to say, as you go through the multifarious differences of Christendom, you find that there are different ways in which God's people are fed, are led. Episcopus there, the rule of bishops. Presbyterianism, the rule of the presbytery. Diaconate teaching, the diaconate council with its chairman. Congregationalism, the vote of the congregation. And some people will say, you know, the place where I go, we haven't got any of these. We all just do as we like. Different ways of government. But the New Testament scriptures gives us at least two passages and many other references that show to us that in a New Testament assembly that functions according to the Word of God, God raises up men by the Spirit of God and gives to them a shepherd heart for the people of God. The New Testament teaches that there is always a plurality of elders, a plurality of bishops in a New Testament assembly. You will find a place not where there is one bishop, or one minister, or one pastor, or one shepherd, but where there is a plurality of those raised up by the Spirit of God to shepherd the people of God. Listen closely. You know, John had only written the Revelation 12 years. When a man who was a great disciple of his took a pen and he wrote seven epistles. He wrote seven epistles when he was on his way to his martyrdom in Rome. And in the whole of those seven epistles, he uses expression like this. He tells the saints to give respect unto the bishop, for that the bishop singular, as they give respect unto our Lord Jesus, and to obey the bishop with the same kind of obedience as they give to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Which means this, that within 12 years of the writing of the New Testament scriptures, departure from the truth had entered in so rapidly that within 12 years of Revelation being penned, local assemblies, instead of having a plurality of bishops, they only had one bishop. And in a few years' time, they said, it would be better if we have one bishop over many assemblies. So instead of being scriptural and having many bishops in one assembly, they brought in the idea of one bishop over many assemblies. They said it worked better. It worked better than God's way. I hope that's been a help to you. If you're seeking a spiritual home where you'll be able to be for the glory of God and recognize that the company with which you gather has the features that are laid down in the Word of God, well, take the book in your hand and go your way forth by the steps of the flock, and God will richly bless.